The Advent themes, traditional in this season. Thank you, Mike and Jean. Great job on reminding us this morning of the importance of love. You know, I think there are all kinds of ideas in this season of what peace is, of what joy is, of what hope is. And love is no exception for the ideas and the definitions that people come up with around love. In fact, I wonder if there might be more ideas for love than any of the others combined. So this time of the year, and I have often done this at Advent, I love to reflect on some of the definitions that are out there. If you like, I found a webpage. It's titled, What is Love? Famous definitions from 400 years of literary history. Here are a few. What is love but acceptance of the other, whatever he or she is? Love is like a fever, which comes and goes quite independently of the will. There are no age limits for love. Nothing is mysterious in the human experience except love. Love is the very difficult understanding that something other than yourself is real. Love can change a person the way a parent can change a baby, awkwardly and often with great mess. Love is a conglomeration of every single emotion experienced by a human being. But I think, always, the best definitions are given to us by young children. So here are three of my favorites. When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore, so my grandfather does it all the time for her, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love. Love is when someone hurts you and you get so mad, but you don't yell at them because you know it would hurt their feelings. Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. I don't know about you, but I would never do that. And the kids always get my vote. They seem to understand that love has something to do with action on behalf of someone else, taking action or holding back on certain actions. I think they're right on. And I've suggested to you that in this season, the Advent themes are special gifts from God to His people. And God desires for us to share those gifts with others. This is the season of gift giving. How about these gifts that He has given to us, peace, joy, hope, and love? How might we pass those along to others in the way that we live our lives? So, I think it's important, spiritual gift of pointing out the obvious, here we go. It's important that we as God's people need to be clear about what it is that we mean when we speak of love, especially God's love. Because if we're not cautious, we can easily put love of God in the same category as a lot of different human expressions of love that I think can cause confusion. When we tell someone that God loves them, how do they hear that? Do they hear it in terms of the relationship they have with their parents? Do they hear it in terms of the relationship they have with some other authority figure in their life who has told them that they are loved, but, whoa, the actions just don't measure up? What do people hear when we say to them, oh, God loves you? And it's normal for us as humans to compare. We hear that God loves me. Well, how did my dad love me? How did my mom love me? How does my spouse love me? How do my kids love me? We're human. And so we draw comparisons in the realm of humanity. But when we speak of God's love, sisters and brothers, we are speaking of a love that so far surpasses even the highest, the best, the grandest standard of human love. It's in a category of its own. And that is how it must be communicated. And our text this morning, I think, is one of the very best in all of Scripture. It is certainly not a traditional Advent theme, but let me tell you, it is an Advent text. John 3:16. Any of you ever heard that before? Oh, it's familiar. Some of us, probably the first verse we ever memorized. You know, we see it sometimes in the stands, you know, at a basketball game or football game. For God so loved the world. And we're also going to read John 3:17. So, two verses. That one may not be as familiar as the first one is. And you know how for years I've been fearful. I have spiritual phobia. Phobia of knowing a spiritual truth that is too familiar and missing it. So we're also going to read from the Message. We're going to start with the NIV, then we're going to go with the Message, because I love the way that Peterson draws out some of the nuances. So would you stand with me? Let's read. John 3:16 and 17. Starting with the NIV. Here we go. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Okay, you ready? Here comes the Message by Eugene Peterson. This is how much God loved the world. He gave his Son, his one and only Son, and this is why. So that no one need be destroyed. By believing in him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God didn't go to all the trouble of sending his Son merely to point an accusing finger, telling the world how bad it was. He came to help, to put the world right again. Anyone who trusts in him is acquitted. Anyone who refuses to trust him has long since been under the death sentence without knowing it. And why? Because of that person's failure to believe in the one-of-a-kind Son of God when introduced to him. And that, my sisters and brothers, is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. For God so loved the world. Melanie, can we put that next slide up? Nope, not that one. Just take it away. My bad. I love his line. This is how much God loved the world. So, just for fun, talk with someone nearby for just a minute. What does it mean, in your experience, when you tell someone, I love you? That's it. That's it. What does it mean? All right. Plenty of time to be profound, right? Besides, some of you are concerned that there is a World Cup final game on and would like us to move right along. So, what do you mean when you tell someone that you love them, or what is it that you intend for them to hear? Someone. My neighbor. This guy right here? This neighbor. This, oh, Susanna, this neighbor. Ooh. When you put someone else's life ahead of your own, love it. So as someone who has received those words, you hear it as, I am deeply and actually cared for. Factually. Fact, matter of fact. Sorry. Good, good, good. What else? Good. John? I saw that hand start to go up. And then Julie said no, so you pulled it down. Don't say it, John. Don't say it. Love is a decision. Whew, yeah. Okay, good, good. Oh. Why is that? Because you also love pizza. So you love Lee the same as pizza, or? Depends on the day and the flavor, right? Yeah, our language is lacking in that way. Yeah. You know, I hear one of the two-year-olds, you know, express love to the twin. What does a two-year-old know about love? You know, just the moment before they were beating each other on the head. I love you. Wow. You know, what do you think when you express I love you to someone else and you don't get anything back? How's that feeling? Not the response that you were sort of hoping for. Yeah. It's a powerful dynamic, isn't it? Powerful dynamic. And the Apostle John was so taken with the love of God. So taken with the love of God. And I think, probably like most of us, we see things often more clearly, understand things better as we reflect on it. Kind of that hindsight view on things. And John, when he wrote his gospel and included those verses that we know well, for God so loved the world that he gave his son, he was probably writing that text somewhere in the vicinity of 40 to even 50 years after Jesus had walked on the earth. So those words come from John as he records them after 4 or 5 decades of thinking and pondering, as they say in Northern Maine, the love of God in Christ Jesus, represented in Christ. John also has, we know, 3 small letters that we have put at the end of the New Testament. Same thing. 40 to 50 years, more than likely, as best we can date them. Listen to some of the statements that he makes 4 or 5 decades later, reflecting on God's love from his first of the 3 short letters. John says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Let us love one another, for love comes from God. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, writes John. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And then these 3 words, included 3 or 4 times in his short little letter, God is love. John wants his readers to know that love has its origin in God. The very existence and character of God is what gives love its meaning and definition. And as John reflects upon the love of God later in his life, he realizes that the very nature of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is one perfect, self-giving, unending love. John wants us to know that God's love is far superior to anything that we could ever experience. In our best experiences of human love, God doesn't just say and do loving things. John says, God is love. And out of that love flows what God says and does. And love gives. Susanna said, it puts someone else before himself. Love sacrifices. God did both in a powerful way because that is who God is. He is love. God loved the people of this world so much because He is love. And that love gave us His Son. This is such familiar territory for us, isn't it? I've been praying this week that the Spirit of God would light a fuse in my life, and I'm praying that He lights it in yours as well, that we might walk out of this place this morning just going, whoa! Incredible. Unimaginable is what it is. And the second verse of our text this morning, verse 17 in John 3, it's clear that God's motive in sending His Son was not to condemn the world. The world already was wallowing in condemnation. He didn't send Jesus to condemn, but to save, not to destroy, but to give life. And that's because God is life. And God gives life. And all that is living lives because God exists. And the love that flows from the heart of God longs for all that He has created to live in the love that is unique to God. I find myself wading into verbiage like this. And I it's like I can smell the smoldering fire out there, you know, where they burn the heretics. It's like, whoa, whoa. But I really think there are some nuggets here that we've got to grab onto. Let me offer the disclaimers that I have often said to you through the years. God did not create humanity because He was lonely. Strike that from your list. That's the stupidest thing we could ever say. Well, there are probably more things that are stupid than that, but God was lonely? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are we kidding? That's the joyful, eternal community into which we have been invited, not because there was need, but because there's something more going on. God wasn't lonely. He didn't need anything. But because God is love, and love gives, we were created. We were created so that we would give God glory for who He is. Consider this. I think God created humanity so that He could give Himself to His creation. So that the wonder of who He is might be the eternal joy and delight of all that He created. Is that heresy? God gave Himself in order to save lost and broken creation, and He continues to give Himself to those who are His through His presence in their lives, because there is nothing better for us than God. Nothing. Not even the best of pizzas. There's nothing better for us than God. And gosh, I've thought about this so often throughout this week that I can say to my wife, and I do, honey, I love you. I love you so much. And in my mind, I'm not necessarily verbalizing this, but there are these little clouds that go flitting across the screen of my mind. And it's like, oh, thank God that you love me. It's like, oh, for all the stupid things I've ever done, I don't deserve your love. Do you remember when? Oh, no, let's not go there. That's humanity. When God loves, He gives Himself. And the reason that he gives himself is because there's nothing better to give. I say to Sharissa, honey, I love you. And my thought is, there were so many better guys. God never has that thought. Oh, there's so many better gods. I'm so grateful that you love me and are worshiping me. No. But he says and feels that out of the sense of loving his creation and so wanting what is best for his creation. Is that crazy? I think it's biblical. For God so loved the world so much that he sent his son. In this season of the year, when there's so much talk about love, as I've said, let's be really clear. As the people of God, about the love of God that sent his son into the world. So, I'm going to give you, in classic pastoral fashion, three truths this morning about God's love. These are so familiar. You're going to sit there and think, guy, this is not new. You're retiring. You're getting a little floppy in your old age. But here's the deal. We talk about truth all the time, don't we? We know truth. We know things. We know that if we speed, we could get a ticket. We still speed. Right? I'm sorry, am I the only one that still speeds? I don't think so. You know, we know that we need to exercise more. How are we doing with that? You know, we know that we should probably eat less sugar and more veggies, fruits. No. Okay, so we know truth, don't we? Doesn't necessarily mean that we take it in and we live it out. Do we live according to what we know? This is not love like we experience in the human realm. This is love like no other. This is perfect love that originates in the heart of God. Oh, that we might leave with a fresh vision of that this morning. Let's put the next slide up. Truth number one. God loved us first. You didn't go chasing him down in the dark corners of the universe somewhere. God loved us first. And we know that. You know, we're theologically astute people. I think most of us say, well, yeah. It's one of those things we affirm, but does the truth of it really grab our attention? John writes, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Scripture teaches that God's love of us is what moves our heart to love him. It's not the other way around. The Apostle Paul wrote, we know this from Romans 3, quoting from Isaiah in the Psalms. He says, there's no one righteous. Righteous people seek after God. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. And, my friends, that is the kind of person that God loves and acts toward. Someone who has turned away. Someone who does not seek him. Because that's the only kind of human being that lives on planet Earth. It's a description of every human being. Apart from the redemptive grace of God in their heart. Why on earth does God love and seek out people who don't care about him? We don't do that very often, do we? He does it because that's who he is, because God is love. That is his nature. John says, God is love. God is love. God is love. And that's what real love, which has its origin in God, that's what that love does. It pursues. It gives. God loves first. He always loves first. And he gives himself to those who respond gives more of himself to those who respond to his love. Let's put up a second truth. We don't deserve God's love. Now, I know what you're thinking. I wasn't that bad. Oh, yes, you were. Oh, yes, I was. Oh, yes, we were. We don't deserve God's love. Again, John's words, this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That three-letter word, we know, we've talked about this. It's troubling. People don't like the word sin because it means that something is wrong. The Greek word literally means to miss the mark. And it's not that I missed Lee's mark or Carolyn's mark, Mark's mark. I missed God's mark. God's standard of holiness, God's standard of what is right. That's why John uses those words, atoning sacrifice. He sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That Greek word for atone means to take care of, to cover over, to wipe clean. Why would a perfect, holy God do that? It makes no sense. It's because God is love. And that's what he does. And in the doing of that, when those who have been wiped clean get a clue about what it is they've been wiped clean from, they suddenly find themselves walking through life on their knees with their hands in the air saying, "Glory to God who loved me when I didn't deserve it." And I would suggest to you that that's maybe a gift that our culture needs to see more of coming from the people who say they are followers of Jesus Christ. Amen. They need to hear and see in us a gratitude that just goes beyond reason. Jesus came to earth, as we heard in the lighting of our candle this morning, to die. Jesus came to earth to die. He didn't come to earth so that we could have celebrations at Christmas time and put up trees and share gifts. And I love all of that, and it's a part of the tradition. But in the midst of all that, let us not forget that the baby who was born in a wooden feeding trough came to die on a wooden criminal's cross. That's the purpose. His reason for coming. Not because it makes sense, but solely because God is love. And love gives, and love sacrifices. That is what true love does, and God is love. I've said this before as well, and have hinted at it, that there is something in us that wants to feel worthy. And again, I think that's our humanness. Darn it, we don't want to be as bad as all that. And the reality is that on a human level, in terms of social repercussions or ramifications, we all know that there are some sins that bear far greater consequences socially in the human realm than other sins do. But we're not talking human realm here. We're talking the holiness of God. The holy standard of the one who created us for himself and has been rejected by those whom he made. We can compare ourselves to some people and that can feel pretty good. But I'm here to remind you, we got to get over that. We just have to get over it. We can compare ourselves to others all we want. But it will do nothing. If we camp there very long, it will do nothing but make us prideful, and it will then minimize the miraculous truth that God loved us before we loved Him, and He loved us when we, by His holy standard, should have been unlovable. Let's be honest. We have people in our lives who are unlovable. We do. God doesn't. Let that settle in. God loves unlovable people, even people who are as nice as you are. Which leads us to truth number three. Can we put that up, Melanie? God's demonstration of His love is unimaginable. Who in their wildest dreams comes up with a salvation plan, the one like we embrace? His love is unimaginable. That's why the demonstration of His love is just so mind-boggling. Unimaginable, outrageous, inconceivable. The eternal Son, the member of the Trinity, willingly limiting Himself, God becoming small. And again, we know that, right? You know that, I know that. But here's the thing that always just kind of stops me in my tracks. He did it for 33 years. For 33 years, and He began as a little person, pooping and peeing and nursing and crying for His mama. I think I've confessed this to you recently. I don't know. I can't remember what day it is sometimes. But I remember the wrestling. It was always fun as a student of theology and being in those circles to kind of wrestle with the incarnation of Jesus. Just, it hurts your head. You know what it is to just try to wrap your mind around fully human and fully God. And the truth is that I would, way more often than I would like to admit now, but I did, I would err on the side of God. You know, fully human and fully God. But if something's going to win out in that collision, then it's always going to be deity over humanity. You know? The divine will over the human will. And try as hard as I want to make that work, it's not working. It's not biblical. You know, you ever are interested in reading some of the church historians, the early church fathers on this topic? Oof. They duked it out. And there was great concern that neither be minimized. Yes, we have the kenosis passage, Philippians 2, God emptying Himself, Jesus emptying Himself to become a human. But in terms of the essential nature, when we talk about Jesus the God-man, it really means Jesus the God-man. Not God and man, it's the God-man. It's the God-man. And so when we talk about that little baby, when we sing, Mary, did you know when you kissed your baby's face, you kissed the face of God? I can't figure that one out. Because we all know in our theological astuteness that God doesn't have a human form. But He did! So, unimaginable and outrageous. We only have some of the details of Jesus' final 3 years. But what about the other 30 years? Why were those years so important? Why not die as an infant? Why not die as a young boy, as a teen? I mean, he would have been the perfect sacrifice at any age, right? He's the God-man, the God-baby, the God-adolescent, the God-preteen, the God-teen, the God-man. Here's my best guess. I think it took, I got to be careful when I say this. I think it took that long for the Son of God in the flesh to experience the brokenness of humanity to the fullness. Okay, there I said it. Whew, I feel better. Because it implies a weakness, which is endemic to humanity, but not to God. But again, we come back to theological correctness, the God-man. It wasn't that God was weak, but the flesh that he wrapped himself in was. It took that long for the Son of God in flesh to experience the brokenness of humanity to the fullness. Think of all the hurt and the pain that he personally experienced before he ever went to the cross. And all the hurt and pain that he saw others experience as a result of sin in the world. God stooped low and wrapped himself in our frail flesh so that he could experience in full the human experience. And yet, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, he was without sin and became the perfect sacrifice who atoned for the sin of lost and broken people. John would write in his gospel, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Tim Keller says it this way, "There is no way to have a real relationship without becoming vulnerable to hurt." And Christmas tells us that God became, I love this. God became breakable and fragile. God became someone we could hurt. Why? Keller says, to get us back. To get us back. And it is his vulnerability for intimacy with us, which then gives us vulnerability to be intimate with the people around us. And this, my friends, this is where God's gift of love to us can become so powerfully a gift of love to others. We love them as God loves us. We strive to love them as God loves us. And for sure, it's always going to be flawed. But may our intention always be to love others as unimaginably as he has loved and continues to love us. Praise team, come on up. Let me just add a couple more lines as you come. I know, again, I've told you this one countless times as well, but let me say it one last time. There is nothing that you did to earn the love of God. Nothing. I didn't earn it. You didn't earn it. But God loves you now as much as he ever did. There's no grades of love with God. You know, no warm, gushy feelings one day and not the next. God loves you now as much as he ever did, and he will never love you more than he does right now. That is the nature of God who is love. May the perfect and unchanging love of God fill us with peace, lasting joy, lasting hope, in this Advent season and beyond, because the love of God changes us.